All right, for tonight, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the last three verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, my notes are brief this evening. I don't know that we'll keep you long, but I want you to understand that the brevity has nothing to do with the fact that the Kansas City Chiefs are playing the Buffalo Bills right now, okay? I've got that recorded on the TV, and maybe we'll be able to watch some of it when we get there. It's on my radio in the car. And Dee said, are you going to listen to it on the radio in the car? And I said, yes. Yeah. She said, well, it'll be better if we watch it, not knowing what happened. I said, I can't stand it. But seriously, this is not brief because of that. We've talked about the conduct of women in the church, and then we've talked about the conduct of men in the church. And first of all, we discussed pastors, elders, and bishops all being the same office, the office of pastor, referred to by different words. And then we looked at the office of deacon. And tonight we're going to look at the revelation of Christ in the church. So this doesn't have to do with conduct, but it has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ and what he means to the church. Now, verses 14 through 16, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Father, help us to preach clearly tonight. I pray that you'd continue to fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name that you'd help me to communicate quickly. But most of all, God, I pray that it'd make a difference in our lives as we recognize the love that Paul had for his people and the fact that that love was generated by Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for all that you do, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, Paul had purpose to his writing. He's the greatest missionary and theologian in the history of the world, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this morning that he's responsible for 13 or 14 of the New Testament books that we find, 14 if you count the book of Hebrews as the product of Paul's pen, which I happen to, 13 if you don't count Hebrews as coming from Paul, but from some other author. It doesn't really matter. It's a canonical book. It's part of the Bible. But again, he's responsible for a great deal of the writings that we have in our New Testament. He had a heart for his young preachers, unlike any other. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a few pages over in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice with me verses 4 through 9 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 4, the scripture says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when ye might have been burdensome, and as the apostles, or when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, listen to this, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we could not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And so we see this heartbeat that Paul has for his hearers and the desire that he has to be a blessing to them. His relationship, like his writings, were no passing thought. It wasn't something that was rooted only in the present. Hey, how you doing? And then passing on and having no further thought for his hearers or for his audience. Paul loved his audience, and his attitude shows in this passage. I want you to notice three things in reference to Paul's attitude to the believers that he's writing to the young preacher that he's writing to. First of all, there's a desire delayed. A desire delayed. It says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. Paul's heart was with the preachers that he'd left to minister in cities like Ephesus, in the case of Timothy, and on the island of Crete, to whom he wrote the epistle of Titus. And he had a desire and a heartbeat to be an encouragement to these young preachers. He wanted to come to them, but he recognized the possibility of delay and ultimately death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, he said, for the time of my departure is at hand. You know, at some point, we must all become aware of our own mortality. A lot of times that happens when we face the death of a parent, especially a parent of the same sex. For instance, when my dad passed away, and Daddy passed away first, right? Yes. He passed away first. And that really causes you to sit down and think, hey, you know, here I am. My dad has passed away, and I'm in the third quarter of life. I mean, it's not like we're in the two-minute warning in the second half, but, you know, we got a clock running on us, and it brings you face-to-face with your own mortality. And we have to become aware of that. In the first church that we helped to start, we were particularly fruitful in seeing young people called into ministry from that church. We had, over a period of 10 years, Dee and I weren't there for that period of time, but over a period of 10 years, there were 10 young people called to ministry out of that church who surrendered and entered into some measure of preparation for ministry. And of course, I think of them often, and my heart is with them. And this very week, I was touched to give a call to one of those young preachers. And I called him by his first name. I said, how are you feeling? How are you doing? He said, I'm okay. And I said, that's good. He said, look, I've got to drop somebody off here. It's just not a good time to talk. And I said, okay. And so we hung up. And about 30 minutes later, my phone rang. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I told you it was okay. I was okay, but I wasn't. And I'm not. And there's a lot going on in my life that I need you to pray for me about. I'm often thoughtful of Brother Troy Varnum's ministry, where the Apostle Paul said this, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And, you know, Paul had that care and burden upon him, and he desired to come to these young men and be of assistance to them. Of course, ultimately, God inspired him to write the pastorals, so that they would literally know how they ought us to behave thyself in the house of the Lord, as we see here in our text. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But there's a desire that's delayed. And then in the second place, there's a principle, and that's a direction determined, that thou mayest know. the text says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. To behave is translated in the version that I use, return, have conversation, live, abide, overthrow, behave oneself, or be used, or to pass. And it just carries with it the sense of the order in which we conduct ourselves, how we are going to be involved in ourselves. On my report card when I was a little boy, I remember they had a score for deportment. And you know that I always scored excellently for deportment. Someone say amen right there. No, she knows me better than that. But he says there's a way that you need to behave, and you can know about that. You can get this direction pointed out for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That word pass is the same word that's translated behave in our text. In other words, we're to conduct ourselves, we're to order ourselves in such a way. We've been given directions whereby to live our lives, and we're to behave by those directions. Now, the correct behavior is in the context of the house of God. The text says, which is the church of the living God. Now, I want you to think about this in these terms. There are some things that people would consider doing without thought about it in the context of outside the church sanctuary or off the church property. And yet, if you ask them about that same behavior and said, well, why don't you come on into the church and do that behavior? And they'd say, what? Well, no, I'm not going to do that. That's in a church. Well, guess what? The house of the living God, the church of God, the ecclesia, is a visible, called-out body of born-again, baptized believers who practice the doctrines that Jesus gave his apostles by the grace of God and have been delivered down to us through the Bible. And the church isn't the building. The church is the people. And if we're not willing to do it in the sanctuary, we ought not be willing to do it outside the sanctuary and off the church property. We ought to behave ourselves. Amen. God's given us some direction and we ought to behave ourselves. The correct behavior is in the context of the house of God. It's the church of the living God, and the scripture says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary defines pillar as a column supporting the weight of a building. And if you think about that in terms of building, there are things called weight-bearing walls, and there are things called non-weight-bearing walls. And you can take a non-weight-bearing wall and you can remove it from a structure and it doesn't impact the stability of the structure. But if you take a weight-bearing wall and you remove it from a structure, then you've imperiled the very structure. And that is what the church is in reference to a witness to the world. It is a pillar. It's a column supporting the weight of a building. And it is the ground of the truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Vines, again, in reference to ground. A support, a bulwark, a stay. It's from a word steadfast or firm, and a word that means a seat. In other words, to take a firm seat, to take a firm stand, and it's translated ground. It doesn't mean the ground. It means the manner of our stance. And the fact is that as the pillar and ground of the truth, the church is not just a column, but she has supports. And those supports are her people. And we are the ground, the supports that stay up the church of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. When it comes to the church, he is the cornerstone. Now, Dee designed bulletin board. Thank you. Dee designed the bulletin board. As you exit the vestibule as you exit the auditorium and turn right in the vestibule, she designed the one that says whatever it says on it. I can't remember what it says.
How firm our foundation,
ye saints of the Lord. And then I said, well, look, let's put these pictures and make them look like a block wall. I said, it'll look neat that way. It'll communicate the concept of a firm foundation. And then, I don't know if I've told any of you this, but then I realized that we had posted our picture in the place of the cornerstone. And I thought, well, this is not how it ought to be, but it was too late to change it. And I was hoping nobody noticed it, but now everybody knows about it, all right? We didn't mean that to communicate anything that was not appropriate. Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and Jesus is the cornerstone. So we have a desire delayed, a direction determined, and then finally, and remember, this is the key to all of the pastoral epistles, these verses, a divinity declared. Here in verse 16, Paul answers the implied question, who is this living God? If indeed the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, if indeed the church is the house of the living God, if it is the church of the living God, then Paul answers a question that can rise in the mind, and that is, who is this living God? Paul's going to describe him for us. And he says, without controversy. Now, that means simply without a doubt. The scripture says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word controversy is akin to a word meaning to speak the same. That word is in turn translated confession. And so what Paul is saying is, I am giving you the same thing that's common to all who examine the cross. I'm telling you about everything. I'm telling you about the puzzlement that comes to any rational person when you consider the cross. The cross becomes a puzzle beyond comprehension. Who can imagine that God himself would die on a cross, and that he would do it for you, and that he would do it for me? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And as we look at that, as do the angels, we gaze with wonder at that. There is at some point a puzzle that is almost beyond comprehension. But there are some objective truths that Paul would declare. And there are six of them here. First of all, he says, God was revealed in the flesh. Now, ask yourself a question as we look at this verse. In verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who in the world could that be talking about? Well, it's Jesus, of course. So if anybody wants to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, this is a great verse for you to be able to say, I'm sorry, but the Bible says that God was manifest in the flesh. The word manifest means that he was revealed in the flesh. He came in the Greek word is sarx. He came in this flesh, American Sign Language, flesh. He came in this body, came in human flesh. And God did that. He was revealed in the flesh. And then secondarily, he was justified by the Spirit. And that just means simply that he was held to be righteous by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God looked at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and just as the Father was well pleased with the ministry of Jesus Christ, The Spirit of God was well pleased with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not a blemish in him, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. He was held to be righteous or justified by the Spirit. In the third place, he was seen of angels. He wasn't just seen of men and women, boys and girls. He was seen of supernatural beings. And then he was preached to the Gentiles, and thank God for that, because that's all of us. If we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And thank God Jesus Christ was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, the cosmos. The world saw him high and lifted up, and they believed on the one that had come to offer themselves for him, to offer himself for them, and he did so, and they believed on him. And then he was received up into glory. And the fact is that Jesus Christ was received up into glory, Acts chapter 2, and he's going to come back, Acts chapter 1, and he's going to come back in the same manner that he was received. He's going to come back again. He's going to step into the clouds. R.A. Torrey quotes John Stock in reference to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was not mere man, excelling others in purity of life and conduct and in sincerity of purpose, simply distinguished from other teachers by the fullness of his knowledge. Listen to this. He is the God-man. Such view of the person of Messiah is the assured foundation of the entire scriptural testimony to him, and it is to be irresistibly inferred from the style and strain in which he habitually spake of himself. Remember where in the Gospel of John he said, before Abraham was, I am? That's the eternal Jehovahistic state of being verb. That's the Jehovahistic I am. And Jesus Christ is just as much God as the Father. He's just as much God as the Spirit. He's God, very God. And that is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, backing up in verse 16, just the closing thought here. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is the mystery we've been discussing out of the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings for a few Sundays in a row? It's the fact that the church was not seen in the Old Testament scriptures. But the church was hidden, and the fact that God would graft in the Gentiles into the economy of God, into the program of God, that was a hidden truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament to the extent that we see it now. That's the mystery of godliness, that God would be gracious not just to the Jews, his chosen people, but that he would be gracious to the Gentiles. Now, we've got a whole city full of people that need to hear this message. We've got a whole county filled with people that need to hear this message. We've got a state, a country, a world that needs to hear the message. And that's what God has called his church to do. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's irrefutable that that is Jesus Christ.